Today's portion is from Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verse 14 to 26. And I'll just read it out. I hope everybody's there. Now, he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds that the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." Father, I thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. I pray that, Lord, as you have given us your word and your spirit, I pray that as we learn, as we hear, you will work in our hearts will be open to understanding and learning and trusting and repenting, Lord, of all that you have teach us in this passage. We pray, help us hear and obey. In Jesus' name we pray, Amen. So here we see Jesus miraculously healing a mute person. And right then he is accused of healing using demonic power. Jesus in response challenges the faulty logic of those who made wrong conclusions about the source of his power. He shows the logical dead end of the people who accused him in this manner, and he explains the kind of victory and power he has over the devil and his kingdom. And finally, he tells a story about the dangers of experiencing God's work but not having any true change. In this passage, we see that Jesus does a miracle, but that creates controversy. And there is a debate. The debate here is about the source of Jesus' power. And according to Jesus Christ, his miracles say one thing about him, and that is, God is the source of his authority and power. Jesus is saying, "It is very clear who is working through me. So beware of coming to the wrong conclusions about me." When people watched him do supernatural healings, Jesus required them to come to a decision about him. Watching Jesus or reading about Jesus' life actually has eternal consequences. Let's say we know the life story of Jesus, and even if we say nothing about Jesus or we have no decision or conclusion made about him, even then Jesus Christ says that you are saying something about him. You are concluding something about him. You are making a decision about him, even if you don't make any decision about him. Today's passage in chapter 11 is actually part of a larger portion from in chapter 11, verse 14 to 54. It's a section that largely focuses on Jesus' conflict with the Jewish religious leaders. Saying that this is part of a larger section where Jesus creates controversies. Just by healing people, he calls people to respond to him correctly. He gives warnings about what is the right kind of response to him, what is the wrong kind of response. and he condemns religious leaders who faked faith. Today's passage actually also follows what we saw recently was Jesus teaching to his disciples. He taught about relationship, how his disciples ought to relate with their neighbors, the Good Samaritan story, and how their relationship with Jesus ought to be, the story with Martha and Mary, the two sisters. And last week we saw how disciples of Jesus can and should relate to God the Father, in prayer. And maybe that is why all this teaching is also why the author of the Gospel, Luke, he picks this incident about Jesus' authority. And, you know, if we have friends here who are listening, who have never thought about Jesus or never learned about Jesus' life or what his message was and who he was, they can ask, you know, okay, so why should anyone just so dedicatedly follow Jesus? Why should anyone sit at his feet listening to him? Why should we, you know, place so much confidence in what he has to say, especially if he's so confident in telling about how to pray? I mean, we all know how to pray in some way or the other. So what is so special about what he has to say about prayer? What gives Jesus the right to form a group of followers and appoint them and command them to do things? So this event that happens in this passage shows why. Why should we hear him? But who gave him the right and all that? But it is especially crucial because Jesus talks about his own work. This is his own perspective about him, which is why it is very, very important. So let us first look at the miracle Jesus did and the people's response in verse 14 to 16. In verse 14, we see Jesus exorcising a demon from a man who cannot speak. What happens when he interacts with that man? The demon is removed and the man speaks. What is the reaction of the people who are seeing this? They marvel. They are amazed, obviously, you know. But there is a twist here. Something, you know, we may not see initially. The fact is that the amazement is just at the supernatural nature of the work done. Because it's very unusual, you know. Somebody who did not speak for all of his life probably suddenly starts speaking. And he commands the demon to leave. The demon leaves. But the amazement is at the kind of supernatural work done, not because the people necessarily thought this was a good thing to be done or something for which God should be praised. How do we know that? We see verses 15 and 16. It shows the skepticism of the people. It shows that some of them wanted to actually test Jesus further, as if this miracle was not saying enough about him. In fact, some of them attribute Jesus' power of removing demons to the prince of demons, Beelzebub. There are even demands for more signs, heavenly ones. Some scholars say that these are demands for signs, like, you know, can you make the heavenly body stand still? Then that would be a good enough sign for us to believe what you're saying. But you know what? Let's step back and think about what has happened here. It is an exorcism. A man who could not speak before is now speaking. And people are saying horrible things about Jesus. Is it not ironic? Here's what I mean. What was man made for? You know, mankind, all of us. What is the purpose of mankind? What are we made for? The Bible says it is to bring glory to God, to magnify God. So, people are meant to praise God for his works and give him glory. Whereas here is God himself in the flesh, restoring people from the sad outcomes of sin and death. And yet, here are people who are opening their mouth to do what? To thank God? To tell others about him? No. To malign and show that somehow Jesus Christ is demonic? Yes. A mute man is healed, now he can speak. But the people who see the miracle somehow have hard hearts, that they are concluding that Jesus Christ is, you know, demon possessed or demon influenced. So let us be clear, this is not a case where the people did not have enough evidence to decide who Jesus was. And that is exactly why Jesus himself raises the question to the crowd about what his healings mean. The good news of Jesus Christ does this. It is like beautiful perfume for those who see that he's their only hope for forgiveness and a new life with God. But the same good news is like the smell of gutter to those who, though they may be religious outwardly, but have nothing to do with God, like these Jewish people did. Does the gospel always bring repentance? Does it not also bring hard-heartedness? And so maybe this is hope for those of us who tell people the good news on a regular basis. For those of us who are weary almost doing it, because we preach and people are like giving us wrong responses, you know, and we are weary. Because Jesus has been in my shoes. He has been in your shoes. If you are the one who has been telling people about Jesus and they are like, get out of here, you're an evil person. Well, guess what? Your Savior has been there. If people rejected our Lord and Master with such terrible claims, let us be ready and not be surprised when the accusations come flying. And this is also probably a time for us to evaluate our own expectations of what happens when someone tells the good news to somebody else who does not believe in Jesus. Let us evaluate our own expectations and take a stand. So that is what we see in the first place. Jesus removes a demon from a man. He speaks. The people are amazed, but not necessarily in the way we think amazed. And they accuse him of doing this miracle by the prince of demons. Now we see Jesus reply to them. He basically says, choose one as my source of power, either Satan or God. He says, choose one source of power when you conclude about me. Either it is the devil or it is God. But then he also goes on to show how if they say that it is Satan, it is faulty logic. He responds to them by showing the holes in their apparent logic. But before he does that, in verse 17, the Bible says that he does something. What does verse 17 in chapter 11 of Luke say? He knows the thoughts that the people are thinking. These people wanted a sign from Jesus. Is this Jesus from God? Is this Jesus bringing the kingdom of God? Is he really the chosen one? Is he the Messiah who is long promised? And right here, there is one sign. This man can read our minds. He can read our minds when we are talking with him. And just like that, Jesus finds out that these people who are asking these questions are actually hostile to him after this miracle. So he makes three conditional statements. The first one is that he says is that if the miracle was done by Satan's power, Satan can't be conquering his own kingdom. Okay, that is what his first conditional statement is. If this miracle was by Satan's power, let's all be very clear. Satan is not conquering his own kingdom. That is nonsensical. Would Satan, the prince of all things, sin, death, and brokenness, undo his own work? Why would anyone work against their own kingdom, Jesus asks, by fighting and conquering his own evil forces? The assumption, of course, in Jesus' statement is that there is a supernatural being, Satan, the devil, out to destroy mankind in every way possible. And here is Jesus reversing disease, reversing demonic influence and death in so many ways since he started his work among people. Jesus' point is, division is bad strategy even in hell. So the idea that Jesus worked with Beelzebub's power is excluded because of faulty logic. Interestingly, Jesus points in the words he says, a household divided, a house that stands against, that is against itself, does not stand. It is a house that is divided. This is a picture of something from Israel's history, actually. What house was divided in Israel's history? The house of Israel, the people. Remember God's story? When the people trusted the Lord God, that was when they were most united. When internal conflict started, power grabbing started, and the failure to worship, and it all came from the failure to worship and trust God. This nation whom God called became a divided nation, and it fell. It led to disaster. Therefore, Jesus is telling his listeners that you cannot stand there in a world of sickness, suffering, and pain, which everyone very clearly attributes to Satan, and then say that Satan was ruling over this world and ensuring all the sickness and pain and suffering and sin has now suddenly decided to turn on his own kingdom. Makes no sense. So that is the first condition statement he makes. Satan cannot be conquering his own kingdom if you are saying it is by Satan's power that I heal this man. The second conditional statement he makes is that if the miracle was done by Satan, then what about all the other exorcisms? He's asking the question, if I have healed by Satan's power, then what about all the other healings done by the other Jews? Those who have seen the web series called Chosen, they may remember the first episode in, you know, this series shows the lives of disciples and of Jesus. I liked it a lot. The first episode featured an exorcism of a lady. It just confirms what historians already know. Exorcisms, a removal of demons from people, was not uncommon among Jews in the time. And if Jesus exorcises and chases away demons by Satan's power, he's saying, then you have to conclude that all the other people in Israel who are exorcising demons, they are also doing it by Satan's power. But if all the other exorcists are exorcising demons by God's power, then so does Jesus. There is no two ways about this. The logic has to be complete through and through to the end. And so who is Jesus really referring to here when he says, what about all these people who are exorcising? He says, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? This reference is something Jesus could be making to Jewish exorcists who were there already. But it is more likely that it is not the Jewish exorcists that he's pointing out. He's talking about his own disciples. The people are from Israel. His disciples are sons of Israel, people of Israel. So, and we also know in the last two chapters that these disciples had been sent by Jesus on missions to tell people about who he is and kingdom of God that is coming. And they were healing and removing demons and raising people from the dead and all that. So it is more likely that he's referring to his disciples who are also from Israel, who are doing the same thing by God's power. And that is why he says, therefore, these will be your judges if you say this is by Satan's power that I'm doing this. And that makes sense because in scripture, there is the understanding that it is Jesus' disciples who will be judging at the end. But the real question is this: how can somebody reject God's work, having seen it, and say that is not from God, and then still say that we are still waiting for a sign to understand who is God and how does he look like? Jesus is saying, this is really clear. If this is not from God, what is from God? So he's challenging their logic and bringing it to their logical dead end that they are at. And the third conditional statement he says that is that if the miracle was from God, then God's kingdom has arrived. When God unleashes his kingdom upon a world ruled by the prince of demons, by Satan and his evil forces, what do we expect it to look like? Well, it would not look so very different from the kind of world we saw Jesus working in. There is miracles he's doing. He's throwing out evil forces from people. He's healing people. He's raising them from the dead and he's preaching the good news about him. So this is God's activity. He's saying, if by the finger of God, in verse 20, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. As we have already seen in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus' birth and work were predicted long ago in the Bible. It was a fulfillment of all the promises God made. We saw this in Luke chapter 4. Jesus himself takes up the book of Isaiah and says that this has been fulfilled in me. So there is recorded history of predictions made about Jesus that are coming true. He said he came to set the prisoners free, and that is what he is doing. The point here is that Jesus' activity is clear evidence of the arrival of God's kingdom. Nobody could have any doubt about whose kingdom is coming. It is God's kingdom. The miracles that Jesus did were not for any other purpose but to clearly show that Jesus is from God and he is working by the finger of God. The kingdom in Luke's gospel here is coming with clear visible signs. And after Jesus' resurrection and ascent to heaven, after he's killed, crucified, then he comes back to life and he goes up to heaven, then the kingdom becomes an invisible kingdom. What do I mean by that? If you see the book of Acts, and even until now, it is still the kingdom that Jesus has established already. And he's on the throne. He's in charge of it. He's ruling over this invisible kingdom. But it's invisible in the sense that people and his church are scattered around the world. But we are still firmly under his power and authority. Now, he himself is not physically present on earth, ruling from here. But his rule is seen in the benefits he gives freely to those who recognize him and surrender to him. I repeat, his rule is invisible here, but his rule is seen in the benefits those who believe in him receive. What are these benefits? In fact, that is something I would like to ask you. Mark Church, what benefits have you received when Jesus brought God's kingdom to you? I would like some of you to respond.
Hey, Arvind, Anurag here. So, the biggest benefit is the hope that we have in Jesus, right? These people that Jesus is talking to who are questioning Jesus, they did not have that hope at that point because they did not believe. But we can understand all those things. I can understand these things because I have hope, right? Big benefit.
Yeah. Hope of. Can you be a bit more clear and by hope of what?
Yeah, hope of being saved from this, Satan and his dominion, right? Because the kingdom of God has come upon us. It has come upon me.
Yes.
And I am blessed that way. And I have a real hope. And these people are basically trying to beat around the bush and trying to disprove something because they don't understand, right? But we have clear hope, so I can see, right?
Yeah. So that is what? There are so many benefits that God, people who trust, who put their hope in Jesus, receive. And those benefits are the signs now that God's kingdom is here. For example, forgiveness of sins. The Spirit of God that he gives to the people who believe him. The Spirit of God in us reflects God's presence. The new relationship, the new life we have with God that only Jesus can bring. The restoration of true purpose, restoration of true destiny that Jesus has for his people. And these benefits also include a transformed life, a transforming life actually. It is not just a one-time event. A surrendering life. It shows that God's power is at work in me, in us, and God's promises are being fulfilled in our lives because of him. People who believe in Jesus can now live how God designed them to live, how God desires them to live. And God's kingdom becomes evident in our lives. There are many more promises that God is yet to fulfill because Jesus has not come again. But they will be fulfilled when Jesus comes again to restore all things in heaven and earth. And so, if Jesus is doing a miracle, God's kingdom has arrived. And back then, it was God's purpose that there will be clear miraculous signs to show that there is no doubt. It is God's kingdom benefits that these people, the mute man, the people who are sick, who are receiving, they are receiving because they trust him. And he's giving them freely benefits out of this kingdom's arrival and what it means for them. Now, to illustrate this point about God's kingdom, Jesus gives a picture in verse 21 and 22. It's a picture of war in a world ruled by Satan. Jesus here in verse 21 talks about a man who is fully guarding his own palace, his goods are safe, but somebody comes who's stronger and he attacks and overcomes him and takes away his armor. And he says all this, okay? He thinks he's secure, this person who is in this palace, but he's overrun by a person who's stronger than him. But Jesus' point here is very simple. Satan is the warrior who is trying to keep his kingdom, his palace, his subjects safe until a stronger one breaks through the walls and overruns it, overthrows this guy. And Jesus is saying, I am that victor. I am that conqueror who lays siege to Satan's kingdom and who has victory. If anyone here has seen war movies from old days, I mean to say older war movies like the Lord of the Rings or The Hobbit, you can imagine the scene. One army shuts themselves in this city. The gates are shut. The walls are high. There are archers on it and everything. And the other army is trying to break in. They're ramming at the door and everything and trying to climb the walls. And finally, the stronger army, if it's outside, it breaks through the walls and overruns the place. You get the image. And no matter how powerful the devil and all the effects of sin and death are, the devil is so powerless before the conqueror Jesus that even his armor is stripped away. Whatever confidence the devil could have had against any opposition, it is no match for the power Jesus has, as clearly seen in the act of healing that mute man. The devil had him bound, but now he's speaking. In the kingdom of God, Satan is no longer in control. And here is what we must remember. In all this, in giving the story, in challenging the faulty logic of his opponents, and in all this, Jesus is pressing for a decision in our minds and hearts. He is asking, so what's your decision? What are you thinking about me? That is exactly what he wants of each of us. He's asking right now. Even as we hear this, remember, no one can any longer say, I'm not sure what Jesus is exactly trying to say. It is clear as day. He's saying, come to the right conclusion about me. Who is this man? What do his miracles mean? And he himself says here, the evidence and my own words point to only one logical conclusion. Since I am supernatural, because a supernatural event just occurred, since I am supernatural, you tell me where my supernature is coming from. Since I am supernatural, Jesus says, you tell me logically where my supernature is coming from. It's a question even children or simple-minded people can answer. There is no need for seminaries. There is no need for degrees. It's so simple. Even children can answer. There's no need for any further evidence. And Jesus says, now, nobody can stay undecided. Nobody can put it on hold. He is given no option like that. And that is the point now he makes in the next parable he gives. The point is that there is no neutral ground. From verse 23 onward, Jesus' miracles have a purpose. And here the purpose is very clear. To get everyone who is watching or hearing to conclude. Conclude about me, he says. Because if we, after knowing all this, do not consciously join Jesus, do not commit to him, then Jesus says, we are against him. If we, after watching all this and hearing all this, do not conclude that the right thing to do and what I ought to do is to trust him, is to give up my rule, but go under his rule, then Jesus is saying, we are against him. If we do not gather the harvest, if we do not participate in his work and mission, if our allegiance is not with him, then we are working against him. To reject Jesus or to even fail to decide about him influences not just our own soul, but others around us. That is why he's saying, you're working against me. You see that verse? Verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. But if we come to the right conclusion about Jesus, then we stand to get the free benefits of this conqueror, much like how the army that is winning gets the spoils of war. He talks about that here. in verse 22. He takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. With whom? The people who are on his side. And this is encouraging actually, because remember, this whole account of Luke's gospel was written, this whole account about the historical records of Jesus was written for a disciple called Theophilus. His name is mentioned in the first chapter of Luke's gospel. Because there we see that Theophilus himself needed certainty about what he has been taught. He's a guy who says, I have decided to commit my life to Jesus, to make him my everything. But is this the right decision? Because there's so much opposition from Jewish people, from others. Everybody's opposed to the Christian way of life. Is this even the right decision? Is this, if this is God's kingdom, then how is it that we are so opposed? That is one of the challenges that Theophilus probably faced. And Luke addresses that. But if we come to the right conclusion about Jesus, then you can be reassured that he's the conqueror on your side and he's the way, the truth and the life. But it is possible some may still think at this point, see, I don't need to decide about Jesus. I mean, I don't want to commit to him. I mean, I have so many whatever are those issues or objections. And that is where Jesus comes and tells another parable. This parable is about a demon-possessed man. It is in Luke chapter 11, verse 24 to 26. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. And then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. What is this exactly? What is Jesus trying to say here? What is the meaning of this short parable? It's actually a warning that Jesus is giving. He actually goes into a series of warnings after this passage, but this is one of the first there. He tells a story of that warns us of the terrible consequences of experiencing God's work or witnessing it, but in vain. You see, the empty house where he sees in verse 25, when the spirit comes, it finds the house swept and put in order, but it is empty. That emptiness shows the person's spiritual condition. He's empty. He or she is empty because they don't want God. They are undecided, whatever the excuse is. Unwillingness to let God enter and change us, leave us exposed to further spiritual danger and everlasting consequences. Jesus is saying this as a warning for the very people who brought up the objections, said they want a sign, said that he's from the prince of demons and all that. He's saying, don't witness me. Don't come near me and watch all this and not be changed. Please don't do that. Because God's work is not just about external exorcism, some great massive spiritual experience we saw or witnessed. It's not about that. Because it's about after seeing who Jesus truly is, Jesus warns us that now is the time for change. And he will bring the change, but we must be willing. We cannot think of walking in rebellion and saying it's okay. Because Jesus is saying, if I am undecided, that's just an excuse. Everything is very clear here. And as we conclude, there are two questions we ought to ask ourselves. What are the signs of God's kingdom working in me? You know, we talked about this earlier. The benefits that people receive when God's kingdom comes into our life. We trust Jesus, not in ourselves or anything else, for forgiveness before God, for who we are and what we have done. So what are the benefits we receive? What are the signs of God's kingdom working in our lives? We talked about forgiveness of sins, about relationship with God, and a committed, surrendering life. So we have to ask, are these the signs of God's kingdom displayed in my personal life? And as God's kingdom keeps working in me, am I becoming more like Jesus day in, day out? Because if you do, wow, your life is set. You will be one day with the conqueror Jesus when he comes again, and nobody can snatch that prize from you. And that's not because we are powerful or are capable in our own to keep ourselves. No, we are not. If you notice, the parable Jesus just mentioned has only two characters, two supernatural warriors, the devil and Jesus. We don't even come in the picture. That should give us a dose of reality. We talked about our merits in Psalm 73, right? We have a picture of what I merit, what I have done, and all that. But it doesn't matter in this, because we are in ourselves in not even 1 inch capable of resisting evil. In fact, you saw the people. But for God's grace, you could be just like that. But it is Jesus who comes into the house of the devil, breaks our bonds, breaks our chains, carries us out. And we are in his hands. Nobody, not even death, can snatch you and me out of Jesus' hands. With that confidence, let us keep walking to please God, to please Jesus, our Savior and Conqueror. So that's the first question. What are the signs of God's kingdom working in me? The second question is, how does Jesus ultimately win the war against the devil? Our world is a terrible place in many ways. I mean, the coronavirus, bad as it is only one thing among many problems in our world. Isn't it? So how does Jesus ultimately win the war against Satan? I will read a small portion from Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 to 15. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. It is at the cross, by suffering defeat, shame and death, that Jesus wins victory. He defeats Satan by taking up the guilt of a people rebelling against God's kingdom. He offers up himself. He is the ransom. The hostages of Satan are set free because of Jesus Christ. He gives up himself and he is crucified and he is sacrificed for our sake. That is how he wins the battle. It's not by power or might, as the world thinks. Here is a warrior who is fully submissive to God's kingdom and is ready to lay down his powerful weapons and say, take me, but let these go. And that is the amazing exchange. The cross, therefore, is the biggest miracle where this amazing exchange happens for so many of us and can happen for any one of us who sees the truth that we are people who deserve God's judgment. But Jesus, he's pure. And yet the judgment fell on him at the cross. The war ended with death for him, life for us. And that's how we are set free. That's how at the cross Jesus wins without lifting a single sword or any hand in retaliation. By death, he overthrows death. He became sin and thus he put an end to sin's power. Jesus' miracles have only one meaning. It is that he is the one bringing God's kingdom to our world in authority and in power. And he is the one who will eventually bring the kingdom itself in complete victory and pure righteous judgment. The source of Jesus' authority and power is God. We are not free to sit on the fence. There is no fence. Either his work is of God or he is of the devil himself. Jesus' kingdom will be met with spiritual opposition through people and through spiritual powers. That is to be expected. And as this story progresses in Luke's gospel, it will become only more and more clear that Jesus is proclaiming an upside down kingdom. He will not be doing what people expect a warrior to do. He will not pick up arms and fight against and form a revolution. No, his revolution is internal. It is spiritual and it will happen. But the story will continue until it is very clear that inevitably Jesus will face his enemies and even God's own wrath, but will emerge for us as the conqueror. Yes, he is the one who defeats death and sin by not even lifting a hand, but just by submitting himself to God's authority and will. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, I want to pray and thank you. I pray that I thank you that, Lord, there are here people who have experienced that ransom, where, Lord, we were rightly under Satan's power, captive, blind, no idea that we are even in a we are taken captive. We were living a life thinking it is completely fine the way I live. And you came and you opened our eyes and you showed us the horribleness in which we lived. And you gave up yourself instead of us. And Lord, thank you for that freedom. Thank you, Lord. And I pray that, Lord, in all of us, there will be your kingdom breaking in all the more, Lord, that we will no longer be okay with living life that resembles the old. But Lord, it is your spirit at work. Thank you, Lord, that you helped us, even in our weakness, Lord, to decide to somehow see that, yes, you are worth surrendering to. You are worth committing everything to. You are worth everything we have and more. Help us, Lord, to continue with that same commitment by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.